Let us turn this morning once again to the Gospel according to Luke, and we turn to chapter 18, and we're going to read the opening verses 1 to 14. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 18, and verses 1 to 14. And he spoke a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint, saying, there was in a city a judge which feared not God, neither regarded man. And there was a widow in that city, and she came unto him, saying, avenge me of mine adversary. And he would not for a while, but afterwards he said within himself, though I fear not God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. And the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge says. And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, shall he find faith on the earth? And he spoke this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves, that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week, I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, the tax collector, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For every one that exalts himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Now, those of you who have been with us regularly over the years and over the past few weeks will notice immediately that we are continuing to deal with this subject of prayer. We were thinking over the past four Sunday mornings in Luke's Gospel, chapter 11. On that occasion, you remember when the disciples were listening and looking in as Jesus was praying. When he had finished, they asked him to teach them how to pray. They were recognizing that they didn't know how to pray properly. And the Lord teaches them, and he gives to them a detailed outline of the proper priorities in prayer, the things to pray about, and also the way to pray. And we've been looking at these opening verses 1 to 13 in Luke's Gospel, chapter 11, over the past four Sunday mornings. We finished off last Sunday morning, you remember, in verse 13, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? The Lord was encouraging us to ask and to seek and to knock. The promise is those who ask shall receive, those who seek shall find, those who knock, to them the door is going to be opened. And that applies in prayer. And the reason that the disciples, you remember, asked the Lord to teach them to pray, and he gave them more than simply an outline of prayer, he gave them encouragements to pray. Because he knows that if there is anything in our lives in which we are so easily disturbed and discouraged, it is this area of prayer. John Calvin, in his own inimitable way, emphasizes, he says that prayer is the chief activity of the soul. And we would endorse that most heartedly, because the scriptures, if they emphasize anything in the lives of God's people, it is the emphasis on prayer. There are certain themes that the Bible reiterates over and over again. And it reiterates certain themes because these are important themes. And whatever else we remember or forget, there are some things we simply must not ever forget. And these things that we must never forget are basically few, and they're simple. They are high points, emphatic issues that the Scripture reminds us and emphasizes for us over and over again. And one of these emphases is this activity of prayer, right from the very beginning. At the end of Genesis chapter 4, we're reminded of how in those days men began to call upon the name of the Lord. Right through Genesis, through the whole of the Scripture, right into the book of Revelation, we read of the prayers of the saints being offered up before God as a sweet-smelling sacrifice, and God responding, and God doing things as a result of his people calling upon them. Not only delivering them out of their troubles, as we've been singing in some of the Psalms this morning, but also doing things that, quite frankly, we don't know what he's doing. And our Lord Jesus Christ wants us to be impressed with some fundamental truth, and it is this. Just because God doesn't do things in response to prayer the way that we would want him to do it, and at the timing that we would want him to do it, doesn't mean that he is ignoring us. The Lord bends down his ear, the Scripture says, to hear the cry of the humble. He delights in the prayer of the upright, says the Scripture. He is likened unto a Father in heaven who delights to give good things unto his children. And this is the way that Christ encourages us, because sometimes it doesn't seem that God is good, and sometimes it doesn't seem that God is doing anything as we cry to him. But he is doing his work, his way, in cooperation. It's almost as though he is allowing himself to be persuaded, I will yet be entreated for this by the house of Israel. He says, in the light of the exile, when the people were going to call upon his name, I will yet be entreated for this. And God was going to do something in response to the cries of his people. And it wasn't the way that they expected, but it was done in his way in response to their need, their ultimate deepest. He knows what is best. In the same way as parents, children, would want to live on chocolate and sweeties all the day. But the parents know best. Mother does know best when she tells us to eat our greens and to take our porridge and eat the bread and butter rather than all the dainties. And so God knows best as a good parent. That's the emphasis that Jesus is making. Now I want to continue with this idea of prayer this morning, and God willing, next Sunday morning also. Because this is such a vital issue. And even if we imagine that we know how to pray, we must remember that the Scripture tells us very gently, it almost rebukes us mildly, actually, we don't know how to pray as we ought. But the Spirit makes supplication for us with groans and cries which cannot be uttered. So here we have our Lord Jesus Christ again teaching us concerning prayer in these verses that we have been reading in Luke chapter 18 this morning. And he is not responding, as it were, simply to a request by the disciples. He is taking the initiative. He spoke a parable unto them and said that men ought always to pray and not to faint. And there is a great deal that we could say about this obligation to pray. Because the word that is used here for ought is the word that implies obligation. To pray is not simply, as it were, something additional to our Christian living. It is something that is fundamental. It is basic. It is one of the foundation stones. We can't live as a Christian without building on this principle and this supreme activity and practice of prayer. The Christian life is built up from the ground upwards on this activity of prayer. Everything else is easy in comparison to this great fundamental issue of prayer. And when Jesus says here that men ought always to pray, he is reminding us that this is something that we owe to God. This idea of ought, as you know, means owe it. It's an obligation. When we pray, it's not something that we're giving out of the largeness of our heart. We're simply performing a duty. And to neglect to be praying is to be lacking in fulfilling our duty, not doing the things that we ought to be doing. And this is the biblical understanding and the biblical priority concerning this activity of prayer. But my concern this morning is not to deal with the issue of men ought always to pray. I was looking at my records, and apparently I preached on this text last year. So I'm not going to simply repeat the same things. But what I want to do is to look with you at verse number 7 in Luke chapter 18, where our Lord suddenly introduces something very strange in a sense, very wonderful, very searching, and very challenging. In verse number 7, "And shall not God avenge his own elect?" He says, "which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them. I tell you that he will avenge them speedily." Now, just as we saw last Sunday morning, our Lord Jesus Christ suddenly, in verse 13, introduces the subject of the Holy Spirit. He hadn't been speaking of the Holy Spirit in the previous verses dealing with the issue of prayer. But he closes that section reminding us that God gives the Holy Spirit an unexpected bonus, you might say, of encouragement. And here, suddenly, he introduces this idea of election and God's elect people. He hasn't emphasized this up until this particular point, but suddenly he closes this parable of the importunate widow and the unjust judge. He closes it by reminding us that there is a relationship between whether we pray or whether we don't pray, and whether we are among God's people or whether we're not among God's people, whether we are among the elect of God. Now, it's not my business this morning to preach about election. There are some who regard the Reformed faith, particularly the Calvinistic branch of the Reformed faith, as always banging on about predestination and election. Well, those of you who sit under my ministry know that I do not always bang on about predestination and election. We take the topics of the Scripture as they are presented to us and as they fit in to a scheme of or a series of sermons. But here there is no question that our Lord Jesus Christ is saying something that is very definitive. And what he is saying basically is that those who pray in the way that he is emphasizing that we ought to pray, he says they pray in that way because they are God's elect. In other words, not everybody prays in this way. And those who do pray in this way must be encouraged, because this whole vexed question of election and predestination, it troubles many people. And I know of many good Christians who are true believers, and they can never come to an assurance of their salvation, because always there is this big doctrine looming over them, the sovereignty of God, God's elect, God's predestinating purpose. And it seems to be rather a hindrance than a help to them. As Christian believers, we ought to be rejoicing in God's election. Because if we have no doctrine of election, there is no salvation. The great thing that the Bible emphasizes for our encouragement is not that God passes by multitudes, but he actually chooses to save multitudes. That is where the Bible places its emphasis on the generosity and the largeness of God's great heart of love. But I want us to think of this verse this morning in terms of the relationship that undoubtedly it brings together between God's elect and the fact that they do pray according to the way that he is instructing us to pray. And the reason that we need to take this seriously and to heart is because always in the Scripture there is a challenge. Whenever we're exhorted to do anything in the Bible, there are two implications. One is we owe it to God to do it, and the other is that God gives us the grace to do it. There's no point in telling, as Jesus told the blind man to receive his sight, or the lame man to walk, or the man with a crippled hand to stretch out his hand. The man couldn't stretch out his hand. The blind man couldn't see. He had to be given the power to see. The lame man had to be given the power, the miraculous power. With the command comes the ability. Because with the command comes the grace and the power to do that thing that God requires us to do. And that means that prayer is not an impossibility. To pray in this way is not something that is unreasonable. It's not damaging. It is something that is eminently reasonable and possible because there is such a thing as God's electing and empowering ability, electing grace. And this is what we want to think about this morning. Now, there are four observations that I want to comment on very briefly as we look at this issue of God's elect praying. And the first is the most simple of all. Well, they're all simple. There's nothing difficult in what Jesus is saying here. It's easily understood. But in every other case in the scripture, the doctrines of the Bible, they're not hard to understand. Some of them are more difficult than others to believe. Some of them are difficult to implement. But the teaching of the gospel is not difficult teaching. Children can understand. And the fool and the errant individual, they can come to the knowledge and wisdom of God simply by paying attention to what the scripture says. It is a simple message that we preach. The simplicity that is in Christ Jesus, as the Apostle Paul puts it. So the first thing we emphasize is that God's elect people, they do pray. This is a fundamental characteristic of them. And I always use the illustration in this regard because it is so graphic and it is so, so important. In Acts chapter 9, you remember Paul, when he was confronted by the Lord on the Damascus Road, and Ananias was going to be sent to him with a message, and Ananias was resisting this man. He's a danger to the church. He's an enemy. Don't you know what he's done to your saints? Haling them into prison, destroying the church. Go to Damascus, go to the street called Straight, and ask for a certain house there, and you will see this man, Saul of Tarsus, and you will know him. And you will know the change that is in him because he is praying. And what is emphasized is that Paul is praying for the first time in his whole life. He had been a professional clergyman, we might say. He had prayed many prayers, but now he is praying because he has become a Christian. And one of the marks that he is a true believer is that he calls upon the name of the Lord. Now this is throughout the scripture one of those definitive and separating distinctions. The wicked do not call upon the name of the Lord. The man who never comes to God in prayer is not simply an ignorant man. He is a wicked man according to the teaching of the Bible. He is lost. Because he is not doing the thing that can bring him into salvation. All who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And all who keep on calling upon the name of the Lord, they will be strengthened and reinforced and guided. And they will grow in grace and in knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So God's elect people, they are a praying people. Now, we might say, well, everybody in a sense agrees with prayer. Even those atheists who would comment publicly and go on lecture tours as apologists for atheism, they would say that they never pray, they wouldn't demean themselves, they wouldn't enter into that superstitious activity. Well, fair enough. But they are vastly in the majority, and I am not convinced by the minority, and I am not convinced by their argument. If it is true, as the Bible emphasizes, that we are made in the image of God, then that means that there is something that is fundamental to our nature, We all have basic needs in our existence. We need water, we need food, we need love, we need fellowship, we need shelter from the cold. We need a lot of things. But according to the scripture, we are made primarily in God's likeness. We are made for God. We are made like God. And just as it is in God's great nature to speak to us, we who are fellows, creatures made so that we can commune with him and listen to him, so we are made with the inward capacity and indeed the necessity to speak to God in prayer. Why do you think it is that God speaks to us in his word? Because it is in his nature to do so. He is doing what comes naturally to him, we might say. And why is it then that men pray? It is because this is an instinctive thing to do according to the constitution of what we are, according to the Bible. And then you have all men, therefore, pray from time to time. Many would deny it and blush at the thought. And then every religion that I've ever heard about, they all teach prayer. And they pray all different kinds of prayer. The heathen pray, the hypocrites pray. Muslims pray, the Hindus pray, they all have their various prayers. Men pray superstitiously, and men pray very often because they're told by their religious leaders to pray. That's why they pray, and they're given prayer books. And sometimes they're given all these various mantras that they simply repeat. And sometimes it's to do with offering sacrifices or counting beads. But always it is just doing what the religion tells you to do. But when we come to the biblical religion, we find something very different. It's not simply that God's people pray because they're commanded to pray. They pray because they actually desire to pray. It's not that they're praying because they ought to and therefore they will do their duty. Sometimes we pray to God and we have no sense of doing our duty. We have a sense of, as it were, unburdening our heart and speaking to God who is our Father in heaven. I'll come back to that later on in the sermon. I always remember the Reverend William Still. I was a student away back in the last century now. So I won't tell you how long ago that was. But we were in Aberdeen studying, and there was a famous Church of Scotland minister there by the name of the Reverend William Still. He was in Gilkenston South Church of Scotland. It was a good ministry. He was there for 50 years. And he had a very, very good ministry. There are those who maintain that he preached right through the Bible 3 times. I don't know if that's right, but I've heard him preaching. And he was a most unusual preacher. And a very interesting preacher, if I may say so. And he kept it right up until he was well into his 80s. And then he retired and he died a few months later. But the point is, he used to say things in a very interesting way. He says, the Christian man does natural things spiritually. And the Christian man does spiritual things naturally. In other words, if we're Christians, we don't divide up the secular and the sacred. Our lives, if we are Christians, are not divided. It's time now to be religious. And then you switch it off on a Monday morning. No, there is an interpenetration because what we are is new creations. And we find that what we are doing when we pray is simply acting according to the new nature that is within us. That new nature is a new birth by the Holy Spirit. And when we are given the Holy Spirit in that regenerating act of recreation, by which we become new creatures in Christ Jesus, we at that very moment are given the Spirit, who is the Spirit of prayer and supplication. Why was it that the Apostle Paul, immediately after his conversion, it could be said of him, behold, he is praying, because he was now being indwelt and led and empowered by a different spirit that had empowered and led him previously. The Christian life is a spiritual life. And not only is it a life that is governed by the scriptures, because a scriptural mind or a spiritual mind are one and the same thing, but a spirit-led life. Those who are led by the Spirit of God, they are the children of God. And the Spirit of God leads us to pray, to call upon His name. It is the most inevitable, natural thing for us to do. To cry out, Abba, Father. As Paul says in Romans chapter 8, the Spirit of adoption. In the way that little children, among the very first words that they ever learn, I'm no expert in children's development particularly, But those who do study these things, they tell us that among the very first clear utterances that children make is mommy or daddy. And it is a cry, and these are delightsome words to the parent. He called me daddy today, or whatever. We call him Abba Father, because that is the most inevitable thing for us to do. We can't remain silent. Now all of this, you see, is a bearing on you and me. Because when we examine our own prayer life, or lack of it, this great issue of whether we belong to God's redeemed multitude or not comes immediately into play. We are not saved because we pray, we are saved because of grace. But we pray in order to express grace. Prayer is one of the evidences of a new life and the outpouring of a new affection. And God has no silent children. And these are very easy issues for us to, as it were, ascertain in our own life. Where do we stand in this matter? Is our religion the official ecclesiastical structured religion of external observances? Where we pray because everybody else in the company is praying? Or because there's a set calendar and times, and our particular religion says that we pray five times a day, or whatever the number of times in the day, and because it is stipulated, we do it. The Christian and the whole biblical emphasis on prayer is of a completely voluntarily loving expression. I called upon the name of the Lord, says the psalmist, and He heard me. In my distress, I cried to the Lord, not as a last resort, but as a first resort. Because a little child, when he is in danger, or when he's hungry, or needs whatever he needs, the first thing he does is go to his mother or his father. They are not his last place of refuge. They are the place where he automatically goes. And so it is in the spiritual life as in the physical. The Bible makes very clear the analogies between the way we live physically and the way that we live spiritually. Because we have no other parameters of judgment other than things physically around us. That's why this new birth is spoken of as a new birth. Because the birth is the beginning of our individual existence in a big bad world. We must be born in order to live. And so this is the beginning of things, and that's why Jesus speaks of this new birth. The analogy, the reality of a spiritual reborning. And so the first thing about God's people is that they pray. And they pray because, not only because He wants them to pray, which He does, but they pray because they want to pray. I've quoted to you before, good Bishop Ryle. I love Bishop Ryle, John Charles Ryle. He's one of my heroes of the faith. And he's got wonderful comments and wonderful essays that he's written on a number of books. And he speaks of prayer as faith speaking to God. And it's as good a definition as you can possibly get, actually. Well, how would you improve on that? If I were to ask you, improve upon Bishop Ryle's definition, faith speaking to God, that is what prayer is. I think that you'd find it hard put to think of a better, more comprehensive or winsome definition than that. God's children speak to Him. in prayer. There's a second thing that I want to emphasize about this prayer, and it is this. They pray sincerely. They don't pray like the hypocrites to be seen by men. They don't pray like the heathen simply because the religious teacher says, this is what you say and you do it at certain times, so you go and do it and get it over and done with. No. They pray sincerely. Because notice the language that Jesus uses in connection with the prayers of God's people here in verse number 7. And shall not God avenge his own elect which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? Have you ever noticed in the scriptures, I'm sure you're reading, or the singing of the Psalms, for example, have you ever noticed how frequently the prayers of God's people are expressed in terms of cries? Sometimes crying with a loud voice. Jesus, we were reading in Hebrews chapter 5, in the days of his flesh, he cried with loud cries and with tears. Undoubtedly that has a reference, I do believe, that it has a reference to that time in the garden of Gethsemane when our Lord Jesus Christ was, as it were, a stone's throw away from the three disciples. And they could hear him. Indeed, they could hear the drip, drip, drip dropping of his blood, of his sweat as great droplets of blood. They could hear him crying to God, Father, crying for his life, crying in distress. Because very often the fact of the matter is that God's people are in distress. And that's one of the reasons that we've been singing in these rather somber psalms this morning. Lord, in thy wrath, forget me not. We could have sung other psalms. In thy hot rage, do not chasten me. My wounds and my sins, they are stinking. And I see them and I smell them, and so does everybody else. And I'm a disgusting sight to other people, but Lord, I'm not a disgusting sight to you. The cry of the upright, the cry of distress, the cry of a child. Now we mustn't misunderstand this cry. It's not a cry of despair or despondency, but it is a cry of need, and is a cry of dependence, because we're asking God for big things. We're asking for the forgiveness of sin. That's a big issue. We're asking for the forgiveness of sin that people that we love. That's a big issue. We're asking for God to revive the church. We can't revive the church. I could stand here all day, every day, till I'm blue in the face and not achieve one iota of conversion in any heart, let alone revive a congregation or a denomination. Revival and all these big issues are in God's hand. Christ says, I will build my church. And if the church is going to thrive and going to prosper and going to survive, then it must be not by what we can do, but what he can do. And he can do because he has told us what we are to do. Call upon me in the day of trouble. In Psalm number 50 at verse 15. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you. And you shall glorify me, says the psalmist. And so this cry from the heart. The psalmist in Psalm 130. He says, you remember, he says, Lord, from the depths to thee I cried. Now, I'm not sure precisely what the circumstance of the psalmist's cry was. It may be that he was crying out of a desperate situation because there's nothing left for him to do, and he knows it. But it may well be that what he's saying is that he was crying from the depths of his heart. It wasn't simply the afflictions or the difficulties of life. It was his own innermost being that was the resource and the source of this cry. Because God hates the prayers of hypocrites. He hates it when people come to him and pray big prayers with fancy language. And those of us whose duty from time to time is to pray in public and lead others in prayer. The flesh, how easily it is that the flesh can rise up and make a show. The hypocrites, they love to stand where they can be seen, in the street corners, and they pray long prayers, and people are admiring them and imagining that they are prayer giants. And Jesus says God hates that. And all the ritualistic prayers of the religious teachings of the world, like the heathen repeating the same old thing over and over and over again. Have we nothing fresh to pray about? Nothing spontaneous, nothing that is of an emergent situation? Because what you find in the scriptures, when we come to read about the way that God's people pray, is that they're not praying general prayers. I can't think of any general prayer that I've ever read about in the Bible. They're all very specific. Take Abraham's prayer in Genesis chapter 18. What is he praying about? He's praying about the impending judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah. He's not praying that the gospel will go into all the world. Abraham knows the gospel's going into all the world. That's not the issue before him as he comes to God and persists in praying. He's praying because he knows that Lot and his family are there. Is God going to destroy the righteous with the wicked? He is pleading on a point. When Daniel is praying in Daniel chapter 9, and you can read it for yourself, I'm not making all this up. You can read Daniel's prayer in Daniel chapter 9. He's reading in the book of Jeremiah, you remember. And he's reading there of how Jeremiah had said in Jeremiah chapter 25 that there was going to be an exile in Babylon. It was going to last for 70 years. And after 70 years, the Lord was going to take them back again out of Babylon, back to Jerusalem again. As Daniel was reading these utterances of Jeremiah, he was reminding himself, Daniel's an old man by this time. He was taken away as a young man. And it's now coming near the end of the exile period. And Daniel is recognizing it's time to be delivered from Babylon now, according to God's purpose. And so he's asking God to do what God had said he was going to do. And do you remember Daniel's prayer? In that prayer, he makes a confession that we have brought all this upon ourselves. The whole tragedy of Judah, the destruction of Jerusalem, the Babylonian captivity, it wasn't because God delighted in tormenting his people. We have brought it all upon ourselves. We deserve nothing. And Daniel's whole plea in that prayer for deliverance from the exile is based not upon his desire to be delivered, which is fair enough, but upon God's promise that he would deliver them. And all he's asking God to do is now do what you said you were going to do. That's a bold way of speaking, but you can read about it. Don't take my word for it. We could multiply examples. There's nothing vague and uncertain about the prayer life of God's people. They pray sincerely because they do want God's name to be hallowed. Our deepest desire is that God's kingdom should come. Our longing is that God's will be done upon the earth as it is done in heaven. And so we pray about these issues. We pray about receiving forgiveness. We pray about the gratitude for daily bread on a daily basis. We pray that we would not only receive mercy ourselves, but that we would show mercy to others. That we would be delivered from the paths of temptation. These are the big issues. God's people pray according to the sincerity of God's promises. And as more than one wise man has put it, the future and the hope of God's people always is as bright and as full as the promises of God. So God's people pray, if you're a Christian believer in the sense of God's elect hand upon you, you pray, and furthermore, you pray in a way that other people don't pray. You pray as a Christian. not as a heathen, not as a publican, but as a Christian, as a child of God, led by the spirit of prayer and supplication. There's a third thing, and I must press on, because time is pressing on, and I want to make two more points. The third thing I want to emphasize this morning is God's people pray continually. Now, that's already implied in what I've said thus far, but I want to bring it home. In the Psalms that we've been singing this morning, and this is where there's a connective tissue, you might say, in all of these Psalms. They're all different, these Psalms, Psalm 6, Psalm 22, 42, Psalm 63 that we're going to be singing. They're all very different later on in the Psalms, in 77, I think it is, Psalm 119 in a number of places. There's quite a number of references scattered throughout the Psalms that we could have sung, where God's people are crying to him in the night watches. You remember the psalmist in Psalm 22, in the night, he says, I cannot be silent. In the psalm that we're singing, I have watered my bed with my tears. And this raises the question, you see, of the continual, the almost the automatic, the instinctive day and night prayer of God's people that Jesus mentions here. They cry to him day and night. In the night watches, what do you and I think about when we're not thinking about anything? When we're, as it were, dreaming or daydreaming, what are the thoughts that are floating around in our mind? When you and I have those restless, sleepless nights where there's trouble coming on the morrow, or there's a sick child or some emergency of difficulty on the horizons, and we can't sleep, here we have the Lord reminding us, as the psalmist reminds us, when we're tossing and turning on our bed, we're calling upon the name of the Lord. Because we're in distress and we're in need and we're weak and we can't cope with the coming day. We can't cope with the illness of the child. And oh, if only things were different. And we can't make them different. But God can make them different. And so we commit them to God, even in those restless groans which can't be uttered. We may not be aware that we're praying, because you don't need organized words to be engaging in prayer. You can have prayer without words. And you can have many words and have no prayer. And sometimes those groans and sighs that are God-word, the Lord is listening in, so to speak. And he's listening in with great delight, because our thoughts are towards him in times of our distress. And our distresses are 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, as we say. Because there are difficulties and distressful times for the Christian. Because we're always a minority group. Most of the world doesn't believe one word that we utter. That's why we have all these empty pews here this morning, out of a city of over 4 million people. And we have to face the fact that always we are going to be up against it, and up against the massive, serried ranks of unbelief and indifference and rejection. And it causes us pain and distress. And when in those moments when everybody else is snoring their heads off, God's people day and night are crying to him. You know that if you're a Christian, and I know it. There is a 24-hour, 7 days a week vigil, a prayer vigil going round the world, and it has been for the past thousands of years. And for the past 2,000 years there have been those groans and cries ascending up to the heavenly places in the name of Jesus. Because that's what God's people do. Because we have no confidence in the flesh, our own or others, and we know that there are situations in which we are totally out of our depth. But God is never out of his depth. And day and night we cry to him, do you know anything of this? Those idle moments when perhaps we're engaging in some hobby maybe, or some idle pursuit, and yet this insistence of prayer, it comes into us unbidden, but always welcomed. We don't resist it, we don't resent it or reject it, because we are entering into the sweetest of fellowship with God, who is our Father, who is in heaven. How shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night, crying through the night watches? That's a mark of God's elect. The final thing, just in a word, just a very brief comment, is this. The way that God answers them, and the way that God gives them justice, because that's what the word means. He will avenge them. He will give them justice. He will give them a proper verdict. There are many things in life that you and I may be praying for, and God has no intention of giving them to us because they're not good for us. But the big issues, the good things that God will give, are the things that he knows are good. We might not think they're the best things in the world, but he knows what's good for us. He knows what's better for his children. As I said, mother knows best for her children, although the children sometimes don't think so. But the big issue is he does give us justice. We ask for mercy. We're given mercy. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord is going to receive mercy. Everybody who calls is going to be saved. Everybody who prays for wisdom, as James puts it, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally and upbraideth not. It's always good, it's always right to pray for wisdom. It's always right to pray for mercy, for ourselves and for others. It's always right to pray for our enemies. It's always right to pray for guidance in difficult times. And these are guaranteed gifts. God will vindicate us. And there may be no great phenomena attached to it. Maybe the heavens seem to us as brass, but we're given daily bread, we're delivered from temptations and disasters, we have the forgiveness of our own sins, and God delights when we pray for the forgiveness of others. He will avenge them speedily at the right time and in the right way. I've said all this morning. You might say, well, that's been a lengthy discourse on prayer. Well, it's not the half, it's not a quarter, it's not 1% of the Bible's teaching on prayer. But the fundamental issue this morning is encouragement. Because God's great hand upon us is linked to the hold that we have upon him, and we cling to him in prayer. Call upon the name of the Lord. Jesus is an example. He is the supreme teacher. He understands the spiritual dynamics of life. And he knows what's best for us. And he knows it is good for us always. We ought to pray. And if we are God's children, we will pray, because he gives us the spirit of prayer and supplication. And that's really, it's not all we could say, of course, but it's all we have time to say. But I hope that these words have been of some value in encouraging us to continue and not to lose heart. Men ought always to pray and not to faint. Don't faint. Don't give up. Christ's encouraging words, our Father hears, and he does give us the ultimately, the things that we need, and the basic desires of the new heart of his children. May God bless his word to us, for Jesus' sake.